half of the eye. Well, that is simply because one the time had gone, and two, as I say, I was just giving you one or two ideas. Those who are really interested, the apple of the eye is, of course, the pupil of the eye. There are three references to it in the Old Testament. The first in Deuteronomy 32, the second in Psalm 17, and the other in Zechariah 2, which we read yesterday. All God is saying really is, now the reference here is to God's eye, not the individual's eye. The one who attacks his people is really touching the apple of God's eye, or the pupil of his eye, the most tender part of the whole person. Some commentators do suggest that they're sticking their finger in their own eye. I think really the context will show you the reference is to God's eye, the fact that he regards any attack upon his people as touching the most tender part of his person. And now we return to chapter 3. And if the time permits, I want to get to the next two visions. I don't want to deal with this. Let's read chapter 3. And verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen to listen to them, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with silver garments, and stood before the angels. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head, and let them set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothe him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my way, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my court. And I will give thee places to walk among those that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wonder at, for behold, I will bring forth my servants the blood. For behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, shall he call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. May God bless the reading of his word. You recall that yesterday we were talking ultimately about the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and of the glory of God that was going to reside in the middle of the city. Now the prophet is turned in vision to another subject entirely. Here is a holy city. But a holy city necessitates, quite obviously, a holy priesthood too. And there Zechariah has the vision of the high priest Joshua. Joshua's father Josedek had been carried away captive into Babylon. And during the last half a century, the high priesthood virtually had been in effect. Now the temple was being rebuilt by Zerubbabel. And obviously the need arose for the work of the priest again. Here was the high priest, Joshua, who had been born in Babylon and brought back as a young man to the land. He was to take up the work of the high priest. What he said, so to do. This is a crucial question. And Zechariah sees the high priest arrayed before the bar of God, and standing there as the accuser, Satan himself. And we've given some description of that person last evening by the Reverend D.M. Russell Jack. Joshua was arrayed in filthy garments, and the word that is used is really a terrible word, implying that he's arrayed not only in filthy garments, but an evil smelling one. Though he's covered, in fact, as Isaiah suggests, by his vomit. Filthy, completely unclean. It was one thing essential in a feast, and particularly in a high feast, it was cleanness. Cleanness personally, certainly, but cleanness also in character. Here, by implication, is a man who's wrong, morally and actually. The high priest was a representative of the whole nation. If he was unclean, then the whole nation, by implication, was unclean too. If he stood there in his perfection, accepted in the presence of God, then the whole nation was accepted in him. Their access to God, their relationship to God, depended completely upon the character and the sacerdotal ministry of the high priest. Here the high priest was quite obviously, from a human point of view, totally unacceptable. And Satan must have thought, here is the clue, or here is the key to the whole situation. The people have been restored to the land. They can have no access before God. They cannot be accepted before God because of the character and the faith of the high priest. If there is no implication that Joshua personally was extremely guilty of a very vile character. He's portrayed here primarily as the representative of the whole nation. And the people themselves must have been thinking, not as regards the vision, but behind the scenes, of their relationship to God. There had been those evil seasons. There had been the terrible harvest. There had been the trouble and the opposition. Surely God's hand still must be against them. And they must have deserved some consciousness that they were in touch with God again. Well, here stood one who was going to bring them into relationship with God, and he says they're completely unacceptable in the presence of God. Or so, prima facie, one would have thought. But look at the picture that is painted. Satan stands there as the accuser, ready to present his accusation, and to say to God virtually, you desire holiness in your people. You cannot accept that man. He's unholy. And in him, the whole of the people are unholy too. Quite patiently, the whole of the nation is ruled out of court. They're unacceptable before you. God gives him no opportunity of making the accusation. For another intervenes before the adversary has an opportunity to speak. It's the angel of Jehovah who utters his voice, who utters the cry. And as we suggested yesterday, in the Old Testament, the angel of Jehovah is only one person, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's true, you find over and over again those theophanies or appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ before his incarnation. Here is another example in visual form. The angel of Jehovah speaks. And look at his intervention. Jehovah rebuke thee, he says. Or he uses perhaps a stronger word still. The Lord rebuke thee. And then he says quite simply, do you think for one second, Dr. Merrill Lewis will have his drink. I like something stronger. Do you think for one moment, he says, that God is going to throw away a bride he's plucked from a burning? He's brought these people back. He's delivered them from Babylon and brought them into their own country again. And in referring to Joshua, of course he's referring to the whole people. A brand plucked from the burning. You think I'm going to throw that away and cast it back in the fire? Of course not. The one who delivers is the one who will keep. And therefore, just for one moment, Because these Old Testament pictures are not just myths as eschatological pictures. They're not myths just as prophecy relating to another day or to a past era. They're meant too as applications or pictures that we can apply to our own common sense, in our own common sense, to our present day. There stands in the presence of God still an accuser. He's described in the very last book of the Bible as the accuser of the present, not with a capital B, a small one. There he stands constantly to present all his accusations against those who belong to God or belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our position will be completely hopeless were we to stand there clad in robes of our own manufacture. But there is one who still intervenes and who points back to Calvary's cross and says by implication, he or she is covered by my blood. There is no accusation that can be maintained in the before the bar of God. I stand there not in my perfection, not in my merit, not because of my good deeds. I stand there and I find acceptance in the presence of God because the angel of Jehovah is still there to drive back and refute all the accusations that may be brought by the adversary. I'm accepted not because of my own merit, but in the person of the angel of Jehovah himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, my Lord. And no matter what occurs in life, with the realization of my own inefficiency and my own definite sin, I may come and come again and realize that in the presence of God, although the accuser may roar, although he may bring his accusation, there is one there who is my representative who ever intercedes in the presence of God for me. For beyond the figure of Joshua, there stands in shadowy form another priest, no earthly individual, but that great high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, our adorable Lord. Whereas Joshua was imperfect and his work never complete, the one who stands as our great high priest is perfect from beginning to end, and his work all availing. I'm accepted before God because of the merit, not only of the angel of Jehovah in that character, but because of the work of my great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, take away the filthy garment, give him clean, set a fair mitre upon his head, array him for the high priest's work, and let him stand there. Now go forth to walk among my people, and for the common priest, and to rule and exercise authority in the midst of my earth. Then quite suddenly he turns, I'm not referring to the common priest because you'll see obviously the implications of that. Then he turns to two other pictures. And he says, first of all, it's all in the same vision, I'm going to raise up from those roots a shoot, a sprout. Well, the word translated here in our King James Version, a branch, is a figure that is used on more than one occasion. It is Isaiah who first picks it up, then Jeremiah, minister of the Father in Ezekiel, in Zechariah. The picture of the branch, the old Davidic tree had been cut down. The old dynasty apparently had gone. There were the roots still held in the ground. But from those roots, there shoots up a small sprout. One who looks humble, one in whom there's nothing to attract, one who seems to have no power, no authority, but a shoot or the branch. Read what God says about that branch in Isaiah, then in Jeremiah, and then in Zechariah, and combine the whole picture. He's painting that one who himself originated from that same root, from those roots, from that same line. Again, our Lord Jesus Christ, the branch,
and the glory of the branch itself, as painted in the prophet, all refers to our Lord Jesus Christ, and especially, of course, in that coming day. And then he draws another picture. Look at that stone, he says. Thou hast set before Joshua. There are two possible interpretations now. The stone obviously was engraved. And he says he set seven eyes upon it. Some expositors say that the seven eyes were engraved upon it. Others that seven eyes were directed upon it. I think probably the latter interpretation is more pertinent than the first. Seven eyes. Realize the figure in Revelation, the Lamb who has seven eyes, and refer it again to the sevenfold picture repeated in the book of Revelation. In other words, the sevenfold intelligence of God. Or if you'd like to put it in another way, all God's thought is centered upon that stone. His care and his love, his whole purpose, are focused upon that stone. The stone, there can be no dubiety, of course, as to its interpretation either. Over and over again, the picture of the stone is taken as a symbol of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll come to that presently in the next chapter. The stone, all God's thought, is for that stone, the one that he has laid up in Zion, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, the one who puts his trust in him to not be disturbed. Now, I'm very glad I've got through that lot. I wanted to get through chapter 4 as well. Because chapter 4 is quite simple if you read it carefully. You can read it afterwards. Let me paint the picture. You recall that in the tabernacle, there used to stand a great lampstand. When Solomon built his temple, he replaced the lampstand by seven. Zechariah paints another lampstand, again standing there in all its beauty. Obviously a golden lampstand with seven lamps upon the lampstand. The seven lamps in the tabernacle, in the temple, and the one lampstand in the tabernacle were all kept alight, for the lamps were by olive oil. How was this to be supplied? There above was a great bowl filled with olive oil, and from that great bowl pipes ran down to the seven lamps. Some folks think that one pipe ran to each lamp. Others the seven pipes ran to each of the seven lamps, making of 49 pipes in all. If one reads the story carefully and compares different translations, you'll probably come to the conclusion there were actually 49 pipes from the bowl to the seven lamps, seven to each of the lamps. Well, how was the bowl to be fixed? By the side of the lampstand stood two trees, and from those two olive trees came the oil to fill the bowl above the lampstand. But to get oil from olives, you have to take them and crush them and extract the juice or extract the oil by that means. But in this case, the oil was translated immediately from the olive trees to the bowl. In other words, no crushing or intervention of any other means. But direct from the olive trees, the oil came to fill the bowl. And the lamp shone because it was constantly replenished from the bowl above. I don't suppose for a second there's any need for me to interpret the picture of the lampstand. It speaks for itself. What's the purpose of a lamp? Well, obviously to give light. And if one carries it back to the Old Testament picture, to give light in a particular place, the dwelling place of God. There is one purpose for your salvation. One purpose for your being in this world. To give light. Not only to those around, but the light up, the one who stands before you. In other words, to share the glory and the wonder of Jesus Christ, our Lord. If your life and what you do and what you say do not display and reveal the glories of Christ, then the purpose of your being in this world has been completely lost. You weren't brought to Christ merely that you might not go down into hell. You are brought to him in order that the glory of the Christ that shone out so completely during those 33 years of his life upon earth might be seen again, not in one person, but in millions of others, living replicas of our Lord Jesus himself. In other words, the glory that resides within you to be seen day by day by those above. And the whole purpose of your life is to show the beauty and the glory of the Master himself. If the lamp doesn't do that, there's no purpose for its existence. The whole purpose of the lamp is to reveal the glory of the one who stands there. And the two trees that stand by, well, we're told precisely what they are. They're the two anointed ones. And if you go over to Revelation 11, you'll find again the two stand together as two witnesses for God. Those who love numerical typology will say at once, but two is always a number of witness or testimony. I guess they're probably right too, because there are many illustrations of that in the Bible. Well, take that as an established fact, an established typological fact. Two, the number of witness. In Revelation 11, the complete witness for God, the two anointed ones. Now bring it back to Zechariah 4. There were no two faithful witnesses then, surely. But read what followed, and realize the circumstances. There were only two categories of people who were anointed with olive oil. One, of course, was the king. The other was the high priest. Here stand two. One, the civil ruler, and one, the leader in religious worship. The Zerubbabel stands there as the civil ruler of his day, and Joshua as the high priest of his people of that period. Two anointed ones. Now you think I'm being far-fetched, don't you? Well, read on and read what it says. It tells you precisely the implication of the picture. Not by might, not by faith, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And again, those who love typology will say, isn't the oil used over and over again as a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God? Of course it is. And here this visitor is saying quite clearly, this is symbolic of the Holy Spirit of God. And notice he refers it not merely to Joshua, but to Zerubbabel, the civil ruler. Not by power, nor by might, but by my spirit. The difficulty is before you, Zerubbabel. Rise, mountain high. They seem completely insuperable. You cannot overcome them. You cannot go beyond. There they rise in all their strength and power, in all their height. There's no removing those obstacles. But it's not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And before Zerubbabel, those mountain high difficulties shall be swept away, and the whole shall become a plain. Why bother about the difficulties? Why concern yourself with the obstacles? By the power of the Holy Spirit, God is saying, the whole shall be swept away, and the scene become a plain. Not by power, not by might, but by my spirit. Let me pause once again. Don't the words have their application still? It's not by our power. It's not by our might. It's only by the power of the Spirit of God. You see the problems of life. You weigh up the difficulties. You say, I cannot overcome. I cannot remove the obstacles. I cannot surmount the mountains of trouble. You don't need to. By the power of the Holy Spirit, they're swept away, and the whole thing becomes a plague. In other words, you don't live by your own ability. You don't keep yourself by your own strength. You don't overcome by your own might. It is nothing but the power of the indwelling Spirit of God that gives the victory day by day. This is the secret for true Christian living and for true Christian overcoming. Not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And may I say quite simply, if you're going to try to fight your own battles, or solve your own problems, or to overcome your own difficulties, and all by your own strength and initiative, you're bound to failure. There's only one answer. For the one who belongs to Christ is the power of the Spirit of God. And the whole thing becomes a plague. Now see the other picture contained in the chapter. And you can read it again afterwards for yourself. He refers to a stand, a cornerstone. I think I talked about this in another context to some of you last year, at another place. Not in a house, but in a hotel. You remember what he said? Of course, the reference is to Solomon's temple and to the stones carved out in the quarries down below. Remember how they were all carved out and fit in their shape for the appointed place on the site above. There the builders left them to harden in the sun. And from those piles of stones they would take, one by one, those they required for the building of the temple. There was that curious misshaped stone, which fitted no place on the wall, for which there seemed to be no vacancy, that it would fit. So they cast it aside. It was a stone that the builders rejected. It was a stone laid over which they stumbled as they went home at night. So that it became known as the stone that the builders rejected and as the stumbling stone or the stone of offense. The place where they came to the corner and to the face of the head of the corner, not one of those stones in the pile would fit that vacant spot. Until they bethought themselves of that curious misshaped stone. And they turned to the very stone that earlier they had rejected, over which they had stumbled. And they brought forth that stone, as Zechariah recalled, with shoutings of great grace unto it. For the stone they had rejected, over which they had stumbled, fitted precisely that vacant spot at the head of the corner. There's no dubiety about the significance, for our Lord Jesus Christ himself takes up the very same picture and applies it to himself. The stone, he says, that the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. In other words, to interpret the symbol, the one who was despised and rejected down here is to occupy the supreme place at the head of the corner. All the glory in the coming day is going to belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. There in that brief symbol, Zechariah gives you a picture of our Lord's earlier life and of the climax of this to come, when every knee shall bow to him and every tongue lift his lordship to the glory of God the Father. In that day, adoration to the full, dignity and honor shall be ascribed to Christ, and to him alone. And so Zechariah gives you his picture, one after another, and through symbol and type, he draws the heart to the focal center, Jesus Christ, our adorable Lord. Read this book and ignore the person of Christ, and you've lost the significance. You've lost the teaching. Or you may be able to interpret the symbols and say, gold means this, and oil means that, and so on, and this number means that. You may know perfectly well the eschatological significance and the symbolic significance. If you miss the person of Christ, you miss the all. He's the center. He's the focus. It's the glory of our Lord, to which we ultimately turn. And realize what we said just now. We're here as living miniatures, living replica of our Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of the Christ should today be shining out in those who belong to him. Here we have in these earthen vessels, as we were reminded last night, the glory of the eternal. Realize what it means, the radiant glory of the indwelling Christ to be shining out through you and through me is Christ and Christ alone.